Welcome here, one and all. As we seek to look into the Word, let us start with prayer and ask for the assistance of our Lord. Bow with me, please. Dear Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you so much for your many provisions of grace as we come to understand how you are in the process of our salvation, of our sanctification, as you are continuing to develop us ever more into the image of your Son. We thank you that you are about this work and that you have promised to complete this work in us all. As we consider your word this morning, as we consider this an understanding of both who you are and how you have worked in the past and how you continue to work, we pray that you would grant us the ears to hear what you are saying, what your Spirit is saying to the churches. Help us to understand that this is the God-breathed word and it is applicable and necessary for us. Help us to live in light of what we learn. Help us to have hearts that are soft to hear and to change according to your truth. And help it be that the only yearning desire of our heart is to bring you glory and to follow you with all of who we are, our whole heart, souls, mind, and strength. So would it be that you would be glorified with this time and that your name would be exalted and put in its proper place as it ought to be. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So as we are making our way through Genesis, we've been the odd Sunday here and there, and then at Bible study we're looking at Genesis in different ways. We come to chapter 10 and part of 11. And we find ourselves at another genealogy. You guys have sat through at least two of them and have survived. Here is your third trial and test of patience. We will seek to understand, one, the purpose of this genealogy. We have to keep in mind the importance of the context of the situation we are in. The Israelites are making their way through the wilderness and are being given this book in order to understand who their God is and what he is like. We've seen what God thinks of sin through the flood. We've seen the promises of God shown through the generations recorded within these genealogies, right? Genesis 4 had us examining the line of Cain and seeing their continual turning away from God and depending on self throughout those generations. Genesis 5 then had us seeing the line of Seth and realizing that there was a change. Something was different. Adam had been made in the image of God, but continuing on with Seth, man was now made in the image of Adam, meaning something was different. Sure, all mankind is still in the image of God, but it is now corrupted after our father Adam. And each man and woman now carries a sin nature. And even in the holy line that proceeds from in that case, Seth, and in this case, Shem, we will see there are only a few that are still holy and outright listed as righteous or walking with God. So great was the corruption that even in the supposed holy line, the remnant that is faithful to God is indeed small. And then, of course, we had the flood and the restating of the command upon mankind from Genesis 1:28, where it says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth, which is repeated for us in chapter 9, verse 1. But as we get to chapter 10, we see that nothing's changed. Man still doesn't want to obey God and still yearns to make themselves great and put themselves first and foremost in order of supremacy. Now, as we make our way through this chapter, we will, of course, realize that there are a lot of names, ones we don't understand and ones that we don't use anymore, but threaded in and through all these names. So as you listen to them and you'll see these little narrative sections is a record of events that shows us the plan of God is still at work. So if you'll recall in any of our time in Genesis, whether in Bible study or in the last sermon, which was a little while ago, you'll recall the end of chapter 9. We left off with the prophetic curse that Noah gives as a consequence to Ham's sin against him and as a blessing to his brothers, as a response to their response to him. If you look back at what Noah says at the end of chapter 9, you will see a common theme in and through there. Verse 25 says, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So we see how each of these is mentioned in connection to their relationship with God, right? Canaan is cursed, calling down judgment from God, whereas Shem is called to be blessed by God, and Japheth is to be enlarged by God. Noah is calling on God to deal with his sons. As we have looked at this passage in the past, we understand what is happening here. We get that Canaan continues in the sinful attitude of his father, Ham, and continues in the rebellion against the law of God to the point of finally being brought under the judgment of God. That's what the curse of God is. In contrast to Shem and Japheth, who are blessed, are to be rewarded, are to be in favor with God because of how they then deal with that same situation. We see this judgment that's proclaimed here, or this curse, later emphasized and explained a little bit more in Genesis 15:16 with Abram, where it says, then in the fourth generation, speaking of the Israelites, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God is waiting for his set time for when the Amorite, which is part of the Canaanites, will have completed or filled the quota of sin that God has set aside, that his patience will endure. Though God is giving this land to Abram and his descendants, it is not right away. And now as Israel is receiving this book of Genesis from Moses, we realize that God is sending his judgment upon the Canaanites, sending his curse, using the Israelites as the means, and in turn is providing them with the promised land. Because in the end, he is the final standard. He is the final say. He is God, and all the world is his. And he is the one all mankind will have to face in judgment. So God is making a clear and concise statement about who he is for the benefit of the Israelites, who are gaining an understanding of who this God is that they have covenanted with, right? They're receiving this after having already agreed to be his people, and he will be their God. And through this accounting of how history happened, they are learning what their God thinks of sin, how he responds, who he is, what he likes, what he wants of them, what he requires. And they are learning of this God whom they are following. And so, and as they are learning about these things, they are coming to realize that God is not just another God. He's not just even a better God than what the other nations have. He is, in fact, the only God. And every nation, regardless of military might, influence, wealth, or any other kind of perceived power, will have to deal with their God. God is God over them all. We have to understand this tribal God concept that the Israelites would have had in their mind, that what they would have understood. Every nation has their gods. Every nation has their sphere of power. And sure, their God had shown himself more powerful than the gods of Egypt, and as has been shown through the plagues where each one of the gods was defeated. But their gods are no less real. They're just weaker. What God is showing them that this whole thinking is false. That, in fact, that the Egyptian gods are not real, that he is the only God, and that all people everywhere are under the purview of his power. So it's a lot like us understanding, like just to give us a bit of a, us understanding why it is that we can go and evangelize other people. If we were to think like the Israelites would, we would say, look, I've got my God, and this is my business, and so as long as anything that pertains to my life, yes, God is sovereign and in control. But they have their lives. They have their gods. They have their business. It isn't my job to tell them what to do. Right? Which is actually a thinking that I think most of us have heard or can relate to people who think that way. But in reality, as we're going to see today, this God that we're learning about here is their God, whether they like it or not. He is over them, whether they submit to him or not. And regardless of who they may be, regardless of what they may have, regardless of what influence or power they may be able to bring to bear, one day they will face God and be shown for what they truly are and face the judgment that is their due. Today we will see four points that show that God is sovereign, that no matter where humanity goes, how great humanity perceives themselves to be, that God is still God, and that God is still and will always be in control. So that brings us to our first point that we're going to find in the first five verses of Genesis 10. So if you have not, please turn with me there. And buckle up and enjoy the names. Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families, into their nations. I titled this point, The Farthest Ends of the World, because we follow each of these three sons of Noah, or as we follow them, we realize that they are the progenitors of the whole world, and everybody can trace their lineage back to these men. And Japheth and his descendants are indeed far-reaching. So if you've been in Bible study the last 2 weeks, you've been with us as we've looked at these nations individually and have examined who they were, where they came from, and what their connection is to the Israelite people and to the Bible as a whole. Today we won't do that. We would be here for a while. We're going to skip more to the overview of it all. Each of these sections will be a point. And so in your bulletins, you're going to see that there's a map. And this is kind of just to help you wrap your brain around what we're going over and maybe make it into edible chunks for you. I know some people are visual and it's maybe helpful, so hopefully this is helpful for you. If not, just chuck it. But you'll see as I direct and kind of draw out certain peoples, you'll see that they're there, and hopefully that gives your brain something to hold on to. And so right off the bat, we are looking at Japheth and his descendants who are in the north, and we see they move all the way to the farthest reaches of Europe, up to that Russian area. You'll recognize the name of Tarshish from all the way on the other side of Europe there from the story of Jonah, where he flees the opposite way from where God sends him and books a ship that is going as far away from possible where he is supposed to be. That's pretty far. And then another one you might recognize from your Bible reading is Magog, from the mentions in the Bible of Gog and Magog, because these nations and many more are only mentioned a few times in the Bible. So most of them you probably won't recognize unless you spend a lot of time in the genealogies. Here in chapter 10 of Genesis, we see them mentioned, as well as in 1 Chronicles, right? These are both the accountings of the histories of the Jews. Another place that we see them, though, is in Ezekiel, and as the where the return of the Lord is prophesied. And we see a significant point being made about many of these nations across all three brothers. And so I'll read a couple of sections. At Bible study, I made Paul and Chris read the whole chapters for me, and they might still be holding it against me, I'm not sure. But here I'm going to read a couple of sections that I'm going to pick out for you, and we're going to kind of see the emphasis that the few mentions that they have are making. In Ezekiel 38, where verses 1 to 6, it says, "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your military force, horses and horsemen, all of them magnificently dressed, a great assembly with large shield and shield of all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you." So there is a battle coming at the end when Satan will be released and will gather together all the armies of the world against God and his people. But what we see here, that God has his hook in their jaws and is in fact bringing them out and will finally deal with all who seek to stand against him. They will come with all of their power, all of their splendor, the height of what mankind can achieve will come to stand against God and make their own claim to their right to do as they see fit. They will bring the height of what mankind can achieve and seek to usurp God from his rightful place. Verse 9 in Ezekiel 38 says, "And you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and the many peoples with you." This is how God is describing them to Ezekiel. "They will come and they will be vast, they will seem unstoppable." But in verse 16, we see again where God repeats who is truly bringing them up. He says, "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the last days that I will bring you up against my land." And here's the reason. "So that the nations may know me when I prove myself holy through you before their eyes, O Gog." God is bringing them all back. Not for the sake that it'll be a close fight, it'll be one you want to pay for on pay-per-view and you're going to watch, it'll be hit for hit or anything like that. No, but through them, they will see who he is and his name will be magnified. Even though all of humanity is coming against God in all of their might, it is God who is bringing them up so that the nations may know him. When he proves himself holy through them before their own eyes after God is done, there will be no doubt as to who is God and who he is God over, that there is no one outside of his divine purview. What's interesting as we look at these descendants of Japheth, we realize that this genealogy's focuses in on Gomer and Javan. Again, these names, when just read, are probably relatively meaningless to us. But if we know anything, we know that there is nothing useless in the Bible, right? Like, we would all agree. We've all heard those words from 2 Timothy, how all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So nothing is useless. We believe this. So we have to ask ourselves, why these particular grandsons? Why this branch of the genealogy? Of all the choices, why are we following these particular ones? And if you look at your maps, you'll see that the descendants of Gomer settle in the greater region of Europe, and the descendants of Javan settle in Greece. And if you think of biblical history and think of the influence of any given nation, you very quickly will remember the influence of Europe and Greece. Something like a common language throughout the known world. What did that all do for the spread of Christianity as we think of the book of Acts? For the development of Christian thinking and biblical understanding in the world at large? As for Europe, I mean, most of us can trace our lineage to some sort of European connection. Most of the greater world was populated by those of European descent. You want a physical representation of the world, of how the world that stands against God, it's embodied in the thinking of Europe and Greece. The philosophical thinking of Greece still stands in stark contrast to the message of the Bible, right? Even if we think of today, we have the concept of the Übermensch, right? The man above all. That starts from Greek thinking, the philosophical ideas. I know German, not all of you do. Übermensch, overman, superman, that kind of thinking, that man can be super. My apologies. I didn't write that down, so you just got Daryl throwing some stuff out there. And Europe, what do we have there? A nation that is set against God in so many ways today, using just even what we know of Europe today as an example, let alone if we think of ancient, that area. We see the development, one of the population of the world, but more than that, we see a worldview, one that promotes the strength of man in spite or in contrast to the strength of God. We see the reality of Ephesians 6 verse 12 on display. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." These areas are prime in the development of man above God, of that thinking of we can do whatever we set our mindsets to. That this is that human condition brought out in worldly thinking. And so the very thing that God calls us to be against, the Bible calls us to continually to recognize our need and our dependence upon God, we see here the contrast between those who want to follow God and those who want to follow a God of their own making. Keeping in mind what the Israelites would have understood, their tribal God kind of thinking, the one that they would have understood was over them, they are starting to realize is more than just an unusually powerful God, more than just bigger than the Egyptians' gods. This God that they are following is claiming to be God of the descendants of Japheth, who are as far away as possible. It's a little bit like us talking about, you know, I used this comparison just recently. It's like us thinking about Tibet. What do most of us know about Tibet? Very little to nothing. And yet, when we would think that our God being our God over our people or our nation, suddenly we realize he is God over those people over there that we're never really going to interact with until heaven. Right? The Israelites are starting to see that he is claiming to be so much more than just a supremely powerful God. He's claiming to be God over all. They're starting to recognize the scope. And as they're thinking of this, they're comparing him to their gods of local neighbors and peoples like that, they're realizing that he isn't a God tied to some tabernacle, tied to a certain people group or some plot of land, but God is God over the whole world. This must have been a little bit earth-shattering. If that's true of just this first descendant, these so far away, what does this mean about their local people that they're dealing and interacting with? The ones, remember, they're a small nation. And as they're traveling through the wilderness and coming upon Canaan, they're realizing there's some bigger nations that they're going to have to give an account with. If God is God over all these distant realms, what does that mean about the local people? And I think that brings us to our second point, where you'll see in verses 6 to 20 of our text, the next son whom we are following. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush was the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. Mizraim was the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrushim, and Kazlehim, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanite were scattered. The border of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands and their nations. We've made it. I titled this point, The Nearest Nations of the World, because we see in the descendants of Ham and Canaan, who is Ham's youngest son, most of Israel's closest neighbors and countries that throughout the Bible have influenced them. It's here that we see the further development of this idea of this being a genealogy of the world. In verses 6 and 7, we see the sons of Ham as well as the sons of Cush, and again we have to ask, why these particular sons? Why are we following the line of Cush? And again, if you look at your maps, you will see that Ham and his descendants are to the south, as well as on some of the Arabian Peninsula. What's interesting is that these nations are used to denote wealth. Many were trading nations off of a seaport, and since most goods were transported by sea, many of these nations were extremely wealthy. As we will see these nations listed alongside Tyre in Exodus 27, where judgment is being prophesied against Tyre and all those who are allied with her. We know of Egypt and as the great world power that they were during the time of Exodus, so we see a bit of a trend here. Similar to what we saw with the line of Japheth, these great world powers went forth and sought to make it on their own apart from God. We see the same thing in the line of Ham as they go and seek to make something of themselves. But that brings us to verse 8, where we meet Nimrod, another descendant of Cush, a grandson of Ham. And what's interesting is that Nimrod is given something of a title, a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9 says he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. As we're seeing this genealogy develop an understanding in us of the world, it's interesting that we suddenly have a character with such a title. If this whole genealogy is in regards to those apart from God, why would we suddenly have this guy who is a mighty hunter before God? And it sounds positive. It sounds like there's something beneficial here, which doesn't fit with what we've seen so far in this chapter 10. And so that requires us to dig a little bit. Nimrod's very name can be translated as "we shall rebel" or "rebel," though that isn't certain, as it comes to a lot of those ancient languages, you have some mixes between them, and so sometimes definitions get hard to give. And that term that he is called by "mighty one" isn't used in many ways. In fact, it's mainly used to describe God. We have terms like the mighty men of valor, which we remember from the story of David, speaking of his great strength. But the idea of being a mighty one is generally reserved for God. We see that in many more verses, but I have a couple of examples here. Genesis 49, verses 24 to 25 says, "But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." Right? We see this clearly in reference to God. And we see the same thing in Joshua, chapter 22, verses 22 to 23. "The mighty one, God, Yahweh, the mighty one, God, Yahweh. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against Yahweh, do not save us this day. If we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from following Yahweh, or if to perform a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself require it." Right? There is no doubt that these are referencing God, maybe even as a title for God. But that isn't the only way it is used. Though it is rarely, it is even used in the sense of speaking of warriors. We see that in Nahum 3:18. Speaking in regards to the judgment upon Assyria, we see the term "mighty ones" used in reference to their warriors. "Your shepherds are sleeping, O kings of Assyria. Your mighty ones are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountain, and there is no one to regather them." And so the word that is used here for "mighty" in all of these passages is a word meaning one who magnifies himself, being proud, behaving proudly, a tyrant who is bold. And it's only in the context of God that these terms take on less of a bad inclination. For a human to magnify themselves is pride. But for God, there is no one higher, right? For him to magnify himself is truth or reality. There is nothing better for us than to know that God is first and foremost. As a man, for one to be concerned for their name is pride, it's arrogance. But for God, there is nothing of higher value than the reality of who he is embodied in his name. God is not a tyrant. He is sovereign and supreme, right? We're noticing these definitions are different when related to God. God is first and foremost, so what for man is wrong is only right and true for God. In fact, that's what makes it wrong, is that he keeps trying to put himself in a place reserved only for God, right? That's what we're seeing done here. He is usurping a title that is meant for God alone. Isaiah 9:6 gives God the title of "mighty," "for a child will be born to us, son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." What we're seeing with Nimrod is an exaltation of self. Like the warriors of Assyria, he is gaining a position of strength and beginning to exalt himself. We see this as in verses 10 and 11, Nimrod starts building a kingdom for himself. Starting with Babel, he starts to build his empire, for lack of a better term, which will one day be Babylon. But what do we do with his title that we see just a little bit later, a mighty hunter before Yahweh? And it's interesting because the only other place we hear of a hunter is in Genesis 25, verse 27, to describe Esau. And the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had an appetite for hunted game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau being the one who disregards the blessing of the firstborn, who disregards the gifts of God and pursues the world above the commands of God passed down through his father. What's interesting is that Nimrod, we know by his actions, is a conqueror, and what we will see in chapter 11 is he is connected to the raising up of mankind. We see how he seems to be looking to exalt himself, but even here, as in this title of mighty hunter before Yahweh, we realize that this isn't a positive title. This is, in fact, Nimrod achieving his goals by violence, by the means and power of men, looking to be recognized and as great and gifted beyond normal man, beyond even God. The idea of before Yahweh is a bit of a turn of phrase, meaning Nimrod was a mighty hunter with God as a witness of his prowess and power. Even God must confess that Nimrod was great. It's this confluence of small details and connections, like Babel being the seed of future Babylon and Nimrod's desire to exalt himself and the setting of oneself against God that is evident in this genealogy, that we start building a picture of another supposed mighty man in the Bible. And it's maybe even beginning to connect for you as you think of the continuing story of the Bible where we think of the Antichrist. Revelations 13, 1-6 gives this description of who he will be and what he will be like. And right within here, starting in around verse 3, we see, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and the fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven." We have here the image of this man of lawlessness, one who will one day come and rule the world, will be given the power of the dragon or of Satan and will wield that power over all the earth. One who will build himself a city, the jewel of the earth, will collect to it all of the things that make man great, and you will make a monument to all that mankind can achieve, the pinnacle of wealth, and he will set himself up as God and will be worshipped as God. We have in Nimrod a foreshadowing of this man, pointing to the end of mankind when left to themselves, they will always pursue a path of self-exaltation, self-glorification. Always build themselves up, always end up making themselves an idol and following their own ways in opposition to God. This is what is inherent in the sinful nature, in being in the image of Adam. And yet, as God is showing the Israelites here and has promised to us, he is still God upon the throne. None has ever thwarted his plan, and none ever will. Cush, we see on our maps, is the area of Ethiopia. Him and all of his descendants live in that eastern area of Africa and all through the Arabian Peninsula. It's like they started around the Promised Land and spread out straight down. Whereas Mizraim is verse 13, in verse 13 is Egypt. That's actually the word in Hebrew for Egypt. And 13 and 14 are his descendants, and they are in that area of northern Africa, all becoming nations that have a great influence on Israel and their history. In verse 15, we get to Canaan. And so we never really touch on Put and where his descendants went, but Canaan. Canaan is of great significance to our situation. These are the people who now reside in the Promised Land, the very people that the Israelites are now headed to war against. In verse 15 and 18, we see all the nations scattered throughout this land. And in verse 19, we see the extent of this land, whereas in verse 20, we see that this is indeed the line of Ham. A lot of details in there, like of those names that you can look up and you can see where precisely they went. Hopefully this map sate some of that curiosity. But this all indeed brings us to our third point found in verses 21 to 32, where it says, "Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older children of Japheth, children were born. The older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpakshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpakshad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Now two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan was the father of Almadad and Shaleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Diklah and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood." I titled this point, "The Holy Line in the World," because here we follow the line of Shem, through which the Messiah will indeed come. But we follow the branch that doesn't lead to Christ, the branch that doesn't continue on. We see that one after chapter 11, verse 10. Here we have the people who are still the descendants of Shem, but not of that direct line leading to Abraham. We start with the same question: why these people? Clearly, we understand why the direct line of Christ is important, but why these? Clearly, we see here that there is a purpose indeed in knowing those besides the direct line of Christ. So by this time, I kind of hope you're understanding the whole thrust of chapter 10. As we are following those that aren't directly connected to the Messiah, we are doing so in order that God is still showing himself as still God overall. As Israel is hearing of these close and distant lands that are descended from Noah, they are realizing that God is the one who has created all, that God is the one who has given to all mankind, who has spread all mankind even out, and that they are all descended from Noah. They're realizing that their God was not just their God, but he is in fact the only God, regardless of any mitigating factor. But what must have been equally shocking is realizing that the line of Shem did not only develop the Jews. That we see there's a whole line of people that didn't lead to Abraham. One of the greatest prides of the Jewish people, the Semites, is being the descendants of Abraham and becoming a great nation from that blessing that God has given him. And that comes through Peleg and his son, Reu. Here we have Peleg's brother, Joktan. And we see all of his sons, and we get a bit of a note of what becomes of them. What must have been shocking is that even though they come from the same line, how different their peoples are. But even still, we see that regardless of whether or not one is in the line of Christ, they are still seen and directed by God, still part of the overall plan. In verse 22, we see the sons of Shem. We see his five sons. Verse 23, we follow one of those sons, Aram, who is the youngest, and we see his sons. Verse 24, we have the sons of Arpakshad, who is the third son, and yet we don't follow any of the rest of Shem's sons. Verse 25, we follow the first great-grandson of Shem, Eber, the son of Shelah, who is the son of Arpakshad, and he has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Peleg is the son through whom Christ will come. Joktan is the other brother, right? And from here, we follow him. What's quite interesting is back in verse 21, it says that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber, right? Which would be quite strange considering he's four generations later. And what we need to understand is that this is a passage that's pointing towards that line of the Jews. It's heralding forward. This is where you'll come through, right? That's kind of so it's a bit of a forewarning. And so what we're seeing here is that he's speaking more of like the forefather, pointing to that patriarchal connection to the line of Shem. Verse 26 through 29 are all the sons of Joktan, and here we see the rest of the Arabian Peninsula and parts of Asia filled and developed. What is now one of the most heavily populated areas in the world, pointing again to those elements of power that man depends on. There's so many of us, why do we follow the laws of another? But in the end, what we see here is that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who all of humanity may think their power comes from or what they may think makes them great. Regardless of which one of the sons you follow, God is not more or less powerful over any of them. It doesn't matter how far they go. It doesn't matter if they stay. It doesn't matter if they go north or south, east or west. It doesn't matter how numerous they are. God is not bound, not by any people group, not by any boundaries or land, not by centers of worship. There is nothing that binds God. Even if we think of the fascination that people have with the Temple Mount and things like that in Europe, our God is not more powerful in Israel than he would be anywhere else. This idea that God could be connected to a certain lineage, a certain DNA, or a certain place, or no, God is making it clear it doesn't matter of any physical distinction. He is God over all things as he is over each individual. It doesn't matter how wealthy, how powerful, how great and influential any land may be or become. There is no end to the purview of God. And ultimately, we see that even in the holy line, like we did with Genesis 5, when we saw in the line of Seth the sparse and the sparse followers of God that existed even there. We see that same thing here. It is a particular line that leads to the faithful people, but the rest join the world as they are in the world. They are no different from the world and will in the end face the same end as all who rebel against the one true God. This is the reality for anyone who professes to be a believer, to follow God. It matters how we exist in the world. To quote the New Testament in Romans 2, 1 to 11, it's a larger section, but it's absolutely fitting for understanding why it matters that we think of God in this way. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is the key phrase, for there is no partiality with God. Regardless of who your forefathers are, regardless of how you can trace your genealogy, regardless of the holy people that you may come from, in the end it is your own works by which you will be judged, by which they, the descendants of Shem, will be judged. Did you follow the way provided by God for you, or did you give your own way? All will give an account to the same God. Which brings us to our fourth and final point found in the beginning of chapter 11, where it says, Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words, and it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had tar for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language. So Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. I titled this last point, God over the world, because that's the message of chapter 10 and the emphasis that we see here in the story of Babel. Before we dig too much into this story, it is of note how this is often a passage that causes some trouble because it doesn't seem to read in the right order. If you look back at Genesis 10:5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families, into their nations. But isn't that what happened at Babel? How could they then in chapter 10 already have these divisions? Same thing in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands and their nations. And we see the same thing in verse 31 and 32. According to the chronology or the order of Genesis, this has already happened before we get into chapter 11 and the story of Babel. Not possible if as chapter 11 verse 1 tells us, now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. Along with that, it's also interesting that in chapter 10, verse 10, we are told that Babel is the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, and in chapter 11, we are seeing the building of Babel. It's only named such in verse 9 after God has confused everyone's language. Again, not possible if everything happens in the order that it's written here. And it's here that I think we see the connection between the genealogy in chapter 10 and this narrative section here in the middle before we head on to the rest of chapter 11. We need to think of this less as a historical retelling and more as God making a point about who he is. Remember, that's what Genesis is all about. Genesis is about declaring what God is like. And God isn't necessarily giving a blow-by-blow account of how these nations were developed. In fact, he is revealing himself to the Israelites and showing who he is. And so what we have here is these nations, of course, being done as it says here, but God in turn having he shares an account of how it came to be. So we see an accounting here of how the nations as one group with the same language and the same word found a place to settle in the land of Shinar. It is of note that they traveled east. If you remember back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 verse 24, we see them sent out of the east of the garden. And they are sent out out of the presence of God, right? In chapter 4, verse 16, we see Cain go out from the presence of God and settle in Nod, east of Eden. And now after we've seen the progression of the nations and understand that they are continually going away from God, continuing going about their own ways, we see that they continue east into the land of Shinar. In keeping with that theme, as they are continuing to go their own way. Here they settle and build a monument to the power of mankind. Look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Impressed by their own ability and ingenuity, they seek to build a legacy for themselves, to make a lasting monument on the earth. Let us build a city with a tower that reaches into heavens. Let us unite the heavens and the earth. Let us put ourselves on the same footing as God. Let us make a name for ourselves to keep ourselves from being scattered, a monument to remind each and every man of what we can accomplish when we are united in purpose. We can even be like God. It's the very temptation of the Garden of Eden once again brought before mankind. And once again, the siren call of this sin proves to be too much. And they start building this monument. Then God comes down to see what man has done. And God says something of note. Verse 6, and Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language. We have these phrases in the Bible that seem to humanize God in some way. Whether we read about God relenting or God changing his mind, we read these statements and they make us pause because we know that that's not how God is. What we have to understand is that God is never inconsistent, nor is he never not in complete control and the giver of all power. So then what can this statement mean? And I think in order to understand this particular phrase, we have to keep in mind Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where it says, "Then Yahweh God took man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" We don't know how long it is, but not too long after, we see the serpent come to Eve and tempt her with this very tree. Genesis 3, 1-7 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it. You shall not touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." What's the temptation of the tree? To be like God, to make one wise like God. The temptation for them to have the power of God, to be wise in themselves, and to not have to trust God or anyone, have anyone tell them what is good and true. Which is why God does what he does at the end of chapter 3. "Then Yahweh God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." In order to keep man from being trapped in this sinful state forever, God cast him out of the garden and set a guard to keep them away from the tree of life. Not because God was jealous of his immortality. He designed man that way. He designed man to live forever. It was through man's sin that death came into the world. No, it was so that there would be an end to the sinful reality of man's life. Because if they had their sinful intentions and a life without end, the burden of sin that humanity could accumulate would be beyond measure. And that's what God is saying in our text back in chapter 10 as well. It's not that man can do whatever they set their mind to, or that man will in some way accomplish the impossible without God, but that if man is united in their sin, there is no limit to the depravity that they can achieve. What we see here in chapter 10 with the many languages and the dispersion of the people is a mercy from God. Like it was in the garden when they got kicked out and an angel is set to guard the path back, it is a mercy to keep man from the sin that they would accrue if given that kind of power. Less so the idea that nothing is impossible with man, but more so the idea that no sin, no depravity is beyond what man will achieve when united to this degree. Why do you think it's a pivotal part of the Antichrist's reign that the world is unified under one ruler? Because it is incredible, even unfathomable to us, to consider the kind of sin man can come up with when truly united in their sin against God. And this is the natural state of all men apart from the intervention of God. Our sin nature requires us to be against God, and unless we humble ourselves and recognize God as who he is, as how he says he is, we will always be set against God, and we will always seek to exalt ourselves, to build monuments to ourselves, to make ourselves equal or greater than God, looking to worship our own desires and to make idols after our own image. So God confuses the language of man, dividing them and causing them to keep his command of going out into all the world, and in so doing, he keeps them back from the depths of sin that they are capable of. We looked at cities a while back in Bible study, and one of the conclusions we came to is that city is where masses of people gather, and more than anything else, and it's in cities that we often see the worst of sins come to be. And it's that one causes the other. The more people that gather, the more sinners you have in one place, the darker the sin in that place can be. Same here, as people stay together, their sin compounds and multiplies, and God spreads them out, dividing them, keeping them in smaller groups and nations to restrain their sin, to give them time to recognize the folly of their ways and their need to return to God and His way, the only way to true salvation. So Yahweh scatters them over the whole face of the earth. They stop building their city, and they name the place Babel, a word that is likely derived from the Hebrew word meaning to confuse, because their God confused the languages of the whole world and scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And just like that, Israel has seen God line up the nations, name the greatest nations conceivable. From Egypt onwards, these unnameable, unfathomable, massive entities. And this God whom they have covenanted with, their God, who knows them, saved them, brought them out of Egypt, presently protects them and leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This God has listed all the nations and declared that He is God over them all. Not that He is one great God among many little gods, but that He is the only God. That He is God over them all. That every man, regardless of where they are, will one day give an account before Him. The very God that is revealing Himself to them through this book of Genesis being given to them by Moses, I think this would have reformed their worldview. I think this would begin to change the way that they see everything, and especially how they view God and their relationship to Him. And I think it should have the same effect to us. Like I said in the beginning, it's easy for us to forget that why it is our role as the people of God to affect the world for God. It's, after all, our business, isn't it? Our world, our families, our churches, our little areas. But we can never forget that God is God over the whole world. As we have seen today, how the whole world is under the purview of God, and this wasn't news to us. Nobody was surprised by my saying that. But it can seem like man is unstoppable. Whether we speak of the sin of man, where we see that dishonesty has become a virtue and sexual sin is a quality to be praised, to man's thirst for power, from cloning to the Hadron Collider. Man is always going further and further into the antagonism of God, seeking greater and greater power, looking to accomplish the impossible. Anything that said that is not your place or that is not something you should do, that is what mankind wants to do. The message of Genesis 10 and 11 is as relevant to us today as it was to the Israelites back then. Sure, we don't doubt that God is the God over the whole world, but sometimes it can be hard to remember that nothing can thwart the plans of God. As man continues to collect more and more power to themselves, it is made clear to us throughout the Bible that in the end, man will come. Like a wave, like a cloud, like a storm crossing the land, with all of their power, seeking to destroy God, to usurp Him from His place, and be utterly annihilated by Him. From the farthest ends of the world to the nearest nations, God is God over the whole world. Man is dust, a created being. What could they possibly hope to accomplish against the one who is the source of all power? Against the one who upholds them every moment, who gives them every breath, who enables every thought. Man thinks they are great. Man says that God is dead. But they presume upon His kindness. And they will one day face God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that there is only one God, and all honor and glory and power are His and His alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come before You, as we consider what You've said, as we think of these people groups, as we think of the world at large that we live in, it can seem like it's so big. After all, we are indeed so small. We think of 8 billion people or whatever the population of the world is at already, and we think of the monumental things and the impressive things that they have brought about. And as we look closely, we forget sometimes indeed how great you are. That you are so far above us, as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts. We can't even fathom who you are and what you're like. We can't even fathom what it means to be like you. You've given us an impression in the Bible of where we're able to see what it means in some ways, but that does not give us the ends of the understanding of who you are. We will spend eternity knowing you and growing in our knowledge of you. And so we pray that as we once again are given that perspective that the Israelites were given here, to see that you are sovereign, to see that you are overwhelmingly God, that you are singular, without comparison, none who can give you wisdom or who can give you something that you did not give them or who can in change somehow counsel you, or like Job says, there's none who can affect you in any way. It is your will and your will alone that rules. Help us to live lives that embrace this, that yearn to know this and live accordingly. Help us to live in such a confidence that we know our God, we know what you want of us, and we refuse to follow any other measure but yours alone. In your holy name we pray. Amen.